laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This sermon is titled, The Day the World Went Dark. And there was a time back in the 70s where many believe the world went dark. And that was when Elvis Presley died. And there are, and I don't mean to trivialize this, but there are many who refuse to believe it to this day. And there are theories suggesting that he didn't die. But I think you all know who Elvis Presley was. He was the king of rock and roll, according to some. Died nearly 50 years ago. Rose to popularity in the 50s and 60s. He was also a movie star. But then in the 70s, his personal life began to fall apart. His marriage dissolved. He divorced his wife, Priscilla, and his health deteriorated. He began dabbling with barbiturates, tranquilizers, and amphetamines. And they found him dead in his bathroom of cardiac arrest. And I don't know whether it happened there or on the way to the hospital, but many believe that it was from drug addiction. Some refuse to believe that. But his life took a turn and it collapsed. But again, there are people who say he did not die. They cannot imagine Elvis dying. And they come up with some elaborate reasons and methods that he survived. So one of them is that Elvis began to work with the FBI and they were trying to take down the mob. And I'm not trying to create a straw man here. It's reasonable what they think. And so he, in attempting to take down the mob, got the mob against him, and they were seeking to kill him, so he staged his own death. And so people would say, he's still alive. That was all a fake. He's hiding from the mob. Now, when we think about that, and when you look at that, I think we're tempted to think that that is just ridiculous. Elvis is dead. If you don't know that, I'm sorry, I have to break it to you, but he's gone, and he never resurfaced, even though you might have had Elvis sightings, because at one point there were over 20,000 Elvis impersonators, and so you can find them throughout the world, but he is in fact gone. Now, as ridiculous as the idea of him mixed up with the mob and staging his own death is, God in his providence established a death so clear, so unmistakable, that there could be no theory that Jesus did not die. Jesus died. But there are people out there who came up with various reasons for how Jesus did not die. And I'm sure Pastor Brett will go into that next week. But Jesus did die, and it's unmistakably clear. And that's the point of our text today. We are looking at two events, Jesus' death and burial. And we're going to look at who benefited from those events. And lastly, what does it have to do with us today? And so I want to, for all of us, to approach this with fear and trembling. When we talk about, we've been going through Luke, and we're now at the death. Jesus is on the cross right now in our narrative. This is holy ground, and we should tremble before it. John Stott wrote the following in his book, The Cross of Christ. He wrote, as a foreword, in daring to write a book about the cross, there is, of course, a great danger of presumption. This is partly because what actually happened when God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ is a mystery whose depths we shall spend eternity plumbing. And here we are, in 35 minutes, looking at the death of Christ. It's an awesome task. And so let's pray once again. And would you pray with me and pray for yourself that God would bless our time? Father, thank you again for this time. Lord, what a privilege to look at your word together. But Lord, it is way over my head, and it's over the heads of these dear brothers and sisters to take this in and to treasure it as we ought. And so we look to you again and we ask you, Father, would you meet us? Would you open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Again, Jesus died and was buried. It's unmistakable. The proof is conclusive. And so that's what we're looking at today. Number one, point number one, two events, Jesus' death and burial. So look with me at verses 44 to 46. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock to 3 p.m. And then from 12 o'clock to 3 p.m., the brightest part of the day, it was as if the lights went out and there was a deep darkness over the land. The Bible says that the sun's light failed, and it was 12 p.m., the sixth hour. To fail or to give out, to die out. This is what it literally means. The light from the sun quit, and a darkness so all-encompassing settled down that you could feel it. Now, before we move on, we need to understand that throughout the Old Testament, the idea of this coming darkness, this darkness that would come and fall on the land, was synonymous with God's judgment. Darkness, when you hear darkness, think God's judgment. It's not a passing theme. It's throughout Scripture. And I'm just going to read a couple quickly. Amos, on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Zephaniah, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom. Joel, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Jesus spent a total of 6 hours on the cross. In the first 3 hours, he experienced all that man had to offer: wrath, destruction, torment, torture, ridicule. Man heaped it on from 9 to 12. But then from 12 to 3, darkness came. And it was a clear message that God was now judging. Judgment had come and it was falling. Darkness settled on the whole land, and they were in complete darkness. Now, the people at this moment would have understood this darkness to be God's judgment. God's judgment has come. And we'll see later that the people beat their breasts and fled. There was a sense of God's judgment unmistakably is here. But then at 3 p.m., the lights came back on. And they were all still in one piece. But the temple curtain was not. So first we have this darkness that settles. And then the darkness lifted. But at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now to fully appreciate this, well, let me read on. Let's read verses 45 to 46 again. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So at this point, Jesus is experiencing for 3 hours the intense wrath of God toward sin, sin that we've all committed. We are guilty. We've broken God's law. They had broken God's law. These men had just been shouting, "Crucify him." They know it. It's very real to them. And they knew he was an innocent man. And then the darkness fell. You can imagine the terror they felt, because they know God's judgment is being unleashed. But then, all it seems fine. And at the conclusion, the temple curtain torn from top to bottom once again. Now, the temple curtain was as thick as a man's hand. And so, you know, roughly 3 or 4 or 5 inches. That's a thick curtain. Now, if you've ever walked past, which I have done, unfortunately, and had your pocket catch on a door jamb and rip, has that happened to you? Or a piece of clothing? And it's loud, right? You can hear it. And it's just sickening, that sound. But imagine a thick curtain. I imagine for that to tear, first of all, no person could do it. Especially, it was a 30-foot by 30-foot, and it tore from top to bottom. But for that curtain to tear, it would have sounded like a gunshot. And it happened. This curtain is torn instantaneously. But again, to appreciate this, we almost have to go to the temple and see what it is they would have seen in the first century. Now, in the temple area, there were courtyards leading up to the temple. And so in the outer courtyard, foreigners were allowed to gather. And that's where Jesus drove out the money exchangers, because they were making no room for foreigners. But it was foreigners, if they wanted to seek God, there was a place for them, but it was in the very back, in the outer courtyard. It was also the place where Israelite women could pursue God. Well, then in the next court, good, faithful Jewish men could gather. But you're still far back from what's really happening. But you're getting closer to the temple. And that's where they would gather to worship God. The next court, now you've moved inside the temple. And it's called the holy place. And that's where the priests did all their work and their activity. And there was never a time where they did more work than on the Passover and leading up to the Passover. And it's that time right now where they would be doing most of their work from 1 to 3, and the lights went out. It's pitch black. You can't see. I don't know what it would have been like for them in the temple. I'm sure they already had some lighting, but it went black. And then the curtain was torn. But then you move from the place where the holy place, where the priests were doing their stuff, and then there's the most holy place, and that's the foremost room in the temple. And that it was a place separated by the curtain, and it was the place where only the high priest, who was chosen by lot, went once a year with the blood of a sacrificed lamb, firstborn, without blemish, would take that blood and go in through the curtain and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which was the Ark of the Covenant was in there, and then the mercy seat was the lid with the cherubim, the two angels, the two most holy angels with their wings spread out toward one another, and that was the place where God's presence would reside. And this high priest would go in there once a year at this precise time at 3 p.m. after the sacrifice is offered and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Well, what happened at 3 p.m.? The lights came back on. The curtain is torn. Can you imagine what it would have been like for those priests in the temple? What do you do? The curtain's gone. Were they even able to get the blood ready? I don't know. But there it is. And they're standing there. The temple, the curtain is torn. The way is made open to the holiest place. Now, there was another time when darkness fell like this. And it didn't last for 3 hours. It lasted for 3 days. There was one other time in history, and that was during the plagues in Egypt. And Moses had gone before Pharaoh. They had gone plagues 1 through 8. And Pharaoh was not listening. He was hardening his heart. God was hardening his heart. And then darkness came, 9th plague, and it lasted for 3 days, and it was a thick darkness, again, that you could feel, just like this day right here. And they knew it. And at the end of that darkness, they sacrificed a lamb if they were to live. And the lamb stood in their place, and they sprinkled the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts of the house, and the angel would pass over. That's what they did every year at the Passover, and it was done at 3:00. Well, again, now, it's unmistakably clear. You have here the Passover, darkness, 3 hours, curtain torn because the lamb had been crucified in our place. No more need for blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. It's done. It's finished. That curtain is removed. The temple is now obsolete. You can't make this stuff up. It's all happening in the providence of God. There they are, standing empty-handed with Jesus crucified. The wrath does not come on them, because it all went on Jesus. Jesus endured the wrath of God. And then in verse 46, look with me, it says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." So here's Jesus. He's being crucified. Crucifixion was a process of suffocation. You have no breath. So for Jesus even to whisper would be a big deal, but he shouts it out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So here's Jesus on the cross, darkness, God's wrath on him for them, for us. And then he knows it's done. The light comes back on. It's over. He finished this task. No one took his life. Crucifixion did not take his life. He gave his life freely. And he shows that to us by shouting out with a strong voice, not a suffocated voice, a strong voice. Jesus gave up his life for us freely. So Jesus' death was remarkable. And we see that in the darkness and the torn curtain. But also his burial was remarkable. Often when contemplating the gospel, we make much of his death and his resurrection. We often just ignore the burial altogether. However, the gospel writers will not let us do that. And in all four gospels, they mention in detail Jesus' burial. The Apostles' Creed mentions Jesus' burial. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 13, well, throughout the Bible, but in 1 Corinthians 13 or 15, he said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he raised again." He was raised again, according to the Scriptures. And then he spends the rest of chapter 15 talking about the resurrection. But of first importance, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I mean, do you ever talk about burial? I mean, when we talk about loved ones that are deceased, we talk about their death. We never bring up their burial. It's kind of incidental in our minds, but not to the biblical writers. This is crucial information. Jesus was buried. He was buried. Now, we already talked about his death, the darkness and the torn curtain, and we know that was important because that showed, and it shows us, that Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place. But why was the burial important? And I think the burial was important for at least three reasons. Number one, it proved he was really dead. Look with me at verses 50 to 54. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. So he took his body and he buried it. And what did this prove? It proved that Jesus was dead. Mark puts it this way. Joseph of Arimathea took courage and went to Pilate. That took great courage on his part. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. It was a wonder that Jesus, at this early point, after 6 hours on the cross, had already died. And so what did Pilate do? He summoned the centurion and asked him whether he was dead. And the centurion, who was a trained killer, with his soldiers, went and made sure he was dead. Pilate had to ensure he was dead. The centurion had to ensure he was dead. His neck was on the line. His soldiers ensured that he was dead, even going and breaking the legs of the thief on either side and piercing Jesus' side with a spear, and out came blood and water, which just showed that medically that his heart literally exploded. And so he was dead, proven by people who were trained to kill. And so the fact that he was buried, he had to go through all these checkpoints to make sure he was ready for burial and to come off the cross, and he successfully went through them. Pilate checked the box. He's dead. It was proven. So Jesus' burial proved that he was really dead. It also served as his final humiliation. Jesus, just like us, died and was actually buried. He was put away. It's his final humiliation. It fulfilled Scripture. Isaiah 53 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" And again, written 700 years before this event, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, two thieves, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." First of all, when they crucified people, they didn't take them off the cross and bury them respectably. That didn't happen. Criminals were left on the cross to decay on the cross, to have birds eat their flesh, and then to fall to the ground. And then they would take the remains and just toss them in a river or in a garbage heap. That's how they treated people who were crucified. But not Jesus. This is in itself miraculous, that Pilate would give them permission, that Joseph would even go before Pilate, risking his name and reputation and so much more. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the fact that he released him to a proper burial, which wouldn't have happened if it wasn't the Sabbath, and if it wasn't a high Sabbath right before Passover, they had to get the bodies off the tree. So all these events lined up, according to God's providence, to fulfill Scripture, many Scriptures that I haven't even read, and to have him taken down at that moment and buried in that way, to fulfill what the Bible said 700 years before, that he would be buried with a rich man. It's incredible. So we have these two events, Jesus' death and his burial. So number two, this will be shorter, who his death and burial benefited. So who benefited from his death and burial? And I think this text really highlights four groups. But look with me. Well, first, before we even get to this text, the verse right before it, we find that his death saved a thief. Talk about the least likely. Not only was this man a convicted criminal being crucified with Jesus, but he, along with his other convicted criminal, were harassing and mocking Jesus from their respective crosses. Now, we know that he ended up confessing his sins to Jesus, but he started off mocking him. And so this very thief who was mocking Jesus now turns and says, "I'm sorry, remember me." And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So Jesus' death saves the most unlikely. So that was last week. But this week we get to the centurion. So look with me at verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent. Certainly." Now, this is shocking. This is a centurion. 100 soldiers in the Roman army were called a centurion, and a centurion was their commander. And a centurion was not like a general in our army who sits back and looks at a computer screen. A centurion was right there with his soldiers, fighting alongside them, maybe even in front of them. And in this case, he had the duty of harming cross victims, victims of crucifixion. And he was in charge at Jesus' crucifixion. So this particular centurion would have been there the entire time as Jesus was facing trial and as he was released to the soldiers beating him, mocking him, putting a robe on him and calling him king. That's his doing. He's in the middle of all of that. He's in command. And they are treating Jesus. They are despising him. They are actually taking joy in causing his suffering. And they're doing everything they possibly can just short of killing him. And he's taking great joy. That's part of his job. He's done this and he's been doing this. He is hardened. He's as hardened as you could possibly be. A Roman centurion, as hardened as you can possibly be. And yet here's this man. He sees Jesus' death and he says, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." What did he see? Here's what he saw. He saw Pilate's conviction that Jesus was innocent. He saw Jesus' silent suffering at the hands of himself and his own men and the religious leaders and the people mocking him. He witnessed that. He was right there. He heard Jesus, in light of all of this, say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He sees Jesus turn to the women who were mourning for him. And he says, "Don't mourn for me. Mourn for yourselves." Jesus, more concerned about their state than his own on the cross. This centurion is watching all of this. He saw the thief deriding him. He saw Jesus express forgiveness to the thief and comfort. No one comforts others when they're being crucified. He saw the lights come off, thick darkness, at the brightest part of the day. And he saw at 3 p.m. the lights come back on. And we don't see it in this text, but he felt the earthquake. And I think he would have heard the temple curtain being torn. And this murderous, hardened pagan turned to and worshiped God for the first time. His death benefited the least likely. Second, it benefited those who saw their guilt. Look with me at verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Think about who these people are. Just a week earlier, not quite a week, they were exuberant when Jesus entered Jerusalem and they were praising him and saying, "Hail, King." But then shortly after, they were frothing at the mouth during his trial, screaming out, "Crucify him." Now the lights come off. They witness all of this. I think they're terrified. The text tells us that they all went home beating their breasts. And that's a sign of great sorrow, of anguish. Picture, and we're meant to picture, the Pharisee and the publican earlier in Luke. The Pharisee comes before Jesus to pray and he says, "Oh God, thank you that I'm not like that guy." And he comes right up to the front and he says, "I do all these spiritual things. I'm such a good person. I just thank you that I'm not like him." But the publican who comes forward knows he's a sinner. He won't even come close. He stands back beating his breast, same word, beating his breast saying, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And I think There's not a conversion here, but we see these people, they're cut to the heart and they're beating their breasts because they know they just made a mistake, but it's too late in their minds. But how wonderful to see, and Luke carries out on this theme in Acts chapter 2, which is the second part of his account. Luke is the first part. Acts chapter 2 is the second part. And Luke says, as Peter is preaching the very first sermon at Pentecost, it's 42 days later, and he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He's saying this to the people. And many of these people are the same people who were there at the cross. And it says they were cut to the heart and 3,000 souls were saved. So that cut to the heart that they experienced there, they're beating their breast. They're guilty. They're least likely to be saved. And yet here they are. They're sorrowful over what has just happened. They're beating their breast. And later, accompanied with the gospel message, they repented and received salvation. Third, it benefited those who were willing to identify with Jesus. Let's read once again verses 50 to 54. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and actions, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning." They had to do this quickly because the Sabbath was about to start and you couldn't work on the Sabbath. So who is this man? He's part of the insiders. He's part of the religious elite. And yet here he is going to Pilate. And it says, with courage. So he went to Pilate. And just think of what he risked. In John chapter 12, it says, "Nevertheless, many, even among the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Here's this guy just a few chapters back. He's secretly saying, "I know this is true, but I'm not going to own up to it because I love being able to come to the temple. I love the position I have. I love the glory that comes from man." But then a little bit later in John 15 or John 19, a parallel, it says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews." So he's been a secret disciple because he cares too much what other people think. But at this moment, he doesn't care anymore. And he goes before Pilate to the disgracing himself in front of his colleagues, the other Pharisees. But he goes and he says, "I don't care anymore what other people think." And he tells Jesus, and he says, "Can I take the body? I'm going to put him in my own tomb that I spent big money." You know how much it costs to hewn out a tomb from rock? That would be incredibly expensive. But he did that, and he gave up his family tomb to Jesus. So this man gave up his reputation. So fourth, money, it cost a ton. Fourth, it benefited those who were marginalized. The women who had come with him from Galilee are mentioned earlier in this text, and then at the end it's mentioned because they're going back to the tomb and they're following Joseph of Arimathea. They're going, where's he leading Jesus? We want to know where this is. They find out where the tomb is. They go back. They prepare. It would have been expensive, these spices and whatnot, to bring back after the Sabbath. So they know where it is. And they came. But women were marginalized. Women were hardly even mentioned. And here they are. They're right at the center of this text. They're following Jesus and coming to Jesus even before the disciples did, the 12 disciples. These women are coming straight forward, the ones who those disciples should be protecting. They should be leading. They should be setting the stage, but it's not them. It's the women. This, what Jesus did and what we see happening here, it benefited those who were the least likely, those who saw their guilt, those who were willing at great cost to identify with Jesus, and those who were marginalized. So lastly, and very short, What does this have to do with us today? Though darkness came that day, the judgment fell on Jesus. The Bible speaks of another day of judgment coming for those who have not put their trust in Jesus. And I'm going to read just a little section from Revelation chapter 6. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gate. The sky vanished, and a scroll that is being like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Jesus is coming a second time, and he is not coming to bear wrath in our place. He's coming to pour out wrath on everyone who has not turned to Jesus. And so I beg you, there are two people in this room. There are people who are saved and have a relationship with Jesus, people who have turned. You realize you're the least likely to be saved. You're marginalized. You are willing to be identified with Jesus. You realize all of these things apply to you. Have you realized that? If you have, then you are saved. And that day, 2,000 years ago, when the curtain was torn and there was darkness, that was your day of wrath. It's done. You are in Christ, and he received it in your place. Finished. So we can come to a text like this, and we can rejoice. In fact, if we understand this and remain ho-hum about it, or if we hear this and it doesn't impact us, then we haven't understood it. Jesus died in our place, the innocent for the guilty. Unbelievable. But there are people here who do not know Jesus yet. You have not turned to him. You have not turned from yourself to Jesus. That day is coming again, and you would rather have rocks crush you deep within, thinking somehow that will shield you from the wrath of the Lamb. It is coming. Jesus bore it in our place, but if you haven't turned to Jesus, today is the day of your salvation. You dare not wait another moment. It takes only this: God, please forgive me. I have fallen short of your glory, and I see Jesus on the cross. And I can't possibly thank you enough for doing this in my place. Have you done that? Have you turned to Jesus? If you haven't, I beg you, do it today. Do not walk away from here without being right with Jesus. His arms are open wide. And we see that day how eager he is to save. So many different people, unlikely people, different categories. He's saving people like crazy. That's his heart. And if we were to go just another chapter to Revelation chapter 7, we'd find just how inclusive his death was. That there are people there in heaven rejoicing from every tribe, every nation, every language. He is eager to save. And the Bible says that this day of wrath is coming, and he is not slow concerning this day, but he is patient, not willing that any should suffer. So there's two responses, exceeding rejoicing that we could know Jesus, that we could enter into the Holy of Holies, His very presence, through the curtain that's been torn, or turning to Him right now. Those are the only two responses. Do not harden your heart. Jesus died. He was buried. And next week, how exciting for Pastor Brett to tell us about His resurrection. Please pray with me. Dear Father, we thank You, Lord, that You love us. God, why in the world would You love us? Lord, we have fallen short. We have not wanted to be identified with You. We have been caught up in our sins. Lord, we have looked to other things as functional saviors. God, we have often let You down, but You are so, so faithful, and we praise You. Lord, Your word says even when we are faithless, You remain faithful. Thank You, Lord. Lord, we embrace You today in faith, the crucified Savior who was buried, who rose again, who is seated at the right hand, receiving our praise. Thank You that we can enter into the Holy of Holies with You. We thank You and praise You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.